All right, welcome back to Radio Islam International. Time right now is 13 minutes past 8 o'clock, and on the line we have our weekly guest. For this week, we have Mufti Siraj Desai Sabd Ahmed Barakatuh, who will be answering your questions. So if you have any queries, if you have any Islamic-related questions, or if you are merely seeking for any advice, then the SMS on WhatsApp number is 076-786-2984. That is 076-786-2984. Alternatively, you can email me, and my email address is suhaib@radioislam.co.za. Remember that there are a few questions which were left over from our last week's program, so we're just going to give preference to those questions before we will be taking new questions as well. My engineer indicates to me that we do have Mufti Sab on the line. Mufti Sab, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
How are you this evening, Mufti Sab?
Alhamdulillah.
We say Jazakallahu khairan for your valuable time. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala reward you and accept it from you, Mufti Sab. Mufti Sab, before we commence with our weekly few fiqh Q&A program, and before we take some of the questions that we had left over from last week, I believe that there will be a workshop that will be taking place in Port Elizabeth tomorrow evening with regards to Muslim Prison Board, and lots of ulama will be coming in for this workshop. So can Mufti Sab kindly tell us more regarding this Muslim Prison Board as well as the workshop that will be taking place tomorrow?
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم نحمده ونصلي ونسلم على رسوله الكريم وعلى آله وصحبه أجمعين. Yes, indeed, tomorrow it will be actually during the day. It will be probably for the best part of tomorrow, starting from about 10 o'clock. What the background is to this particular workshop, last year we were in Pretoria at the head office of the Department of Correctional Services. And there was a request made, and the head of the department and the deputy head, both of them were there, and they were quite conducive and agreeable to this request that we have workshops for the officials in the different provinces, in the main prisons of the country. They call it the Big Five. There are five major prisons in the country. One of them is the St. Albans Management Center in Port Elizabeth. And the purpose of this is to educate and teach the officials on what Islam is, to make them aware, create some awareness of what Islam entails. And there are basically four things that we cover in this workshop. One is a program or a slot called Understanding Islam, which will be delivered by our esteemed Maulana Muhammad Azim Khatib Sahib from Cape Town, who is also here. And that will educate them on, it will make them aware of what Islam is, basically the fundamentals of Islam, covering things like Salah, what does a Muslim require in terms of Taharat, and very importantly also the death and burial procedures of a Muslim. So it will help them to understand the Muslim offenders and how to deal with them. Then the other slot is equally important, the guidelines on halal food. So they need to be educated and acquainted with what is halal, what is the meaning of halal. A lot of people today, the non-Muslims, they don't understand the concept of halal, and then how does it apply to foodstuff, what foodstuff will be termed halal and what not, and also how does it apply within the correctional centers for the Muslim offenders, what are the conditions for the food that come in there to be rendered or to be termed as halal. So that's another important slot, and that will be handled by Maulana Mahmoud Yaqub from Sanha in Durban. And then we also have a slot where we will explain to them the programs that the Muslim Prison Board have devised for the Muslim offenders. And this is important that because the Department of Correctional Services, in the policy of rehabilitation, a very important and a key factor there is the programs that you have, which the offenders can follow and they can take to for a type of a course that they can do for different programs. For example, we have the anger management program, then we have family values. So what we have devised some of these programs with Islamic content, with ayats of Quran, ahadith of Nabi sallallahu alaihi wasallam, some stories of the awliya Allah, and that's also what we wish to present to them tomorrow, so they can see that we are sticking to that policy of rehabilitation in terms of programs. Then there will also be a presentation on the strategic plan that the Muslim Prison Board have developed over the last few years. So what will happen is, as I said in the meeting we had in Pretoria last year, the idea was to roll out these workshops throughout the country in the different provinces, and the five main areas where you have a big concentration of offenders. That will be Paulsmoor in Cape Town, the Westville in KZN, Johannesburg, St. Albans in Pretoria, in Port Elizabeth, and also the Pretoria Maximum Center. So these areas will be targeted. I think last month the ulama in KZN had a program there for the KZN area. We're having it tomorrow here in Port Elizabeth, and maybe next month it will be out in Gauteng. So this is, I think, is a very useful method where we can showcase what Islam is and explain in detail, because you're doing it in a workshop, on a workshop basis, so you have enough time. There will be some of the presentations will be done through PowerPoint, so it will give people enough time, and also time for them to ask questions about these issues, about Islam, about halal food and so forth. And the idea is to familiarize these the officials and those that work under them with the concepts of Islam, with the principles of Sharia, so that at least they know how to deal with the offenders. Another important item on the agenda tomorrow will be the Ramadan guidelines, because Ramadan is coming, and that's a very important time of the year where even the correctional center, they fully support this particular project that we have for having the Ramadan, having Ramadan guidelines, and then encouraging the offenders to fast, to observe the fast, the roza, to make tarawih. And as I mentioned sometime on one of the programs on radio, that they have even gone to the extent of allowing them to be in separate cells, or rather one cell, a separate cell only for Muslims. Normally the offenders are mixed up in different cells. You'll have maybe a few Muslims here and then another cell, another few. But for Ramadan, just so that they could fast and observe all the rituals of Ramadan, the tarawih and the zikr and tilawat of Quran, so they give them a cell where only those Muslims are housed who will fast and observe these amal of Ramadan. So this is an important workshop, and as I said, it will run from 10 o'clock to maybe 2 o'clock. So we got about 4, maybe 5 hours in which we can present all these things. And then the day after, tomorrow, that's a Wednesday, Maulana Shabir Asmal Saab will be here from KZN also. So they will be hosting presenting a workshop for the local spiritual care workers in the Eastern Cape. So we hope to have everyone here. We invited a lot of people from outside Port Elizabeth as well, and inshallah this will take place on the Wednesday. But the important one is tomorrow, where the heads of the centers, the SMDCs and spiritual care coordinators, all these top officials, we hope will attend, and then inshallah we can present to them these different aspects of Islam. And hopefully this will help them to understand how to deal with Muslim offenders. In the past, going back maybe 5-6 years, we always had problems with the approach and the attitude of the officials towards the Muslims. And mainly the problem with that was mainly because they never understood what Islam was. For instance, they will never understand what is the Quran. Now when we present to them Islam and what is the Quran, what is the position of Quran, how they realize that we can't just grab the Quran. If we're searching, for instance, we're searching a cell, we cannot just take the Quran and throw it around. So they will adopt a different approach and maybe ask one of the Muslim offenders to pick up the Quran, put it somewhere, and or maybe open it so they can search through the Quran. So this helps in creating a better understanding between the officials and the warders and the prisoners or the offenders, especially the Muslim offenders. So that's basically the program that's the program that will take place, the workshops tomorrow and Wednesday, inshallah ta'ala. Request everyone's du'as that Allah make this a success and Allah bring about the result that we hope to get from these workshops.
Ameen, ameen. Jazakallahu khair for that. Mufti Saab, next question says, if blood or pus dries up one's skin, will it prevent water from reaching the skin during wudu or ghusl?
Yes, if blood or pus or any matter dries up on the outer area around the wound, then that has to be removed. Otherwise, one will not be able to make salah with such a wudu or ghusl. And if the blood or the pus is on the wound itself, and removing it will either cause more bleeding or it will cause some pain to the individual, then that doesn't need to be removed. But whatever comes around on the outside of the wound, where removal of that will not cause any pain or any discomfort, then that has to be removed, and then one can make wudu or ghusl.
JazakAllah for that, Mufti Saab. Next question says that, is there any particular virtue in performing Umrah in the month of Rajab?
I haven't come across any hadith. Obviously, we're looking at a hadith. When you speak of fadail and fadilat, we need to get a hadith for this. I haven't come across any hadith that states there is any particular virtue of doing the Umrah in the month of Rajab. And just for the interest and for the information of listeners, remember, you will find many ahadith that are quoted with regards to a'mal in the month of Rajab. But I can tell you that for most part, the majority of these narrations are not authentic. Some of them are totally fabricated. They are two very great ulama of the past, Mullah Ali Qari rahimahullah and Allama Ibn Hajar rahimahullah. They wrote small treatises on these ahadith, and you will see there they'll quote the hadith, they'll quote certain du'as that must be read in Rajab, but they are not authentic, and either they'll say the hadith is extremely da'if or weak or totally fabricated. So we need to be careful when we hear of certain virtues of a'mal to be performed in the month of Rajab. As I said, the Umrah doesn't feature in this particular virtue. I haven't come across anything to state that there is a virtue for making Umrah in the month of Rajab.
Jazakallah for that, Mufti Saab. Next question says that, I have one doubt on morning greetings. The person says, which of the following greetings is the best when it comes to greeting Muslims in the morning? A says Assalamu Alaikum and B says Subah or Sabahul Khair. Please guide, Mufti Saab.
From the hadith we learn that there is no special greeting for morning or evening or afternoon in Islam. Whenever Nabi Sallallahu met Sahaba or they met him, whether it was before Fajr, after Fajr, whether it was at night, then the greeting would be Assalamu Alaikum or Assalamu Alaikum wa Rahmatullah. So that is the Sunnah greeting. This greeting of Sabahul Khair is a modern greeting that has come about in the Arab world, and it means that is actually a translation of good morning, because Khair means good and Sabah means morning. So what they have done, the modern Arabs, they have translated good morning into Arabic and say Sabahul Khair. That doesn't make it Islamic, remember, because you are actually copying or imitating a type of greeting that came from the Kuffar. So whether you give it an Arabic flavor or you coach it in Arabic terms, it doesn't mean that is Islamic. Our Islamic greeting or any aspect of our a'mal, if we want to term it Islamic, it must come from Quran and Sunnah, Quran and Hadith. And as I said, that from the Quran, from the Hadith, we learn that the greeting whether it is in the morning or afternoon, at night, it is Assalamu Alaikum. Not this Sabahul Khair or the equivalent in English, good morning, good afternoon, good night. That's not Islamic. And as I said, that we should avoid this Sabahul Khair greeting. When you greet someone, you just say Assalamu Alaikum. That's the best form of greeting.
Jazakallah, Mufti Sahib. Next question says, can I perform Qadha-e Umri Namaz in place of Sunnat-e Muakkada, for example, 4 rakat Qadha of Zuhar Salah, instead of me performing 4 rakats of Sunnat-e Muakkada Salah? Likewise, for Fajr, I hope it's fine if I replace Sunnat-e Ghair Muakkada with Qadha-e Umri in Asr and Isha Salah, and skipping out the 2 rakat Sunnat after the 4 fard.
The ulama have written that the Sunnat-e Muakkada are very important Sunnats, and one shouldn't leave them out for no valid reason. So this is not a valid reason that you want to make Qadha Umri. What they say is that replace your Nafil Salah, replace your Nawafil with Qadha Umri. Instead of making Ishraq, you can make Qadha Umri. Instead of your Chas Salah, instead of Awabin, replace them with the Nafil, with the Qadha Umri. So you cannot replace your Sunnat-i Muakkada, and especially the 2 sunnat before Fajr, that's a very important sunnat. So don't do that, it's wrong, it's not right. You make your Sunnat-i Muakkada, so the 2 sunnat before Fajr, the 4 sunnat before Zuhr Salah, 2 sunnat after Zuhr Salah, 2 sunnat after Maghrib, 2 sunnat after Isha. These are the 12 sunnat-i Muakkada that one should perform in a day. So keep that going, and then in place of the Nawafil, you can make your Qadha Umri. So for example, if you are making Isha Salah, or you come for Isha to the masjid, or for the ladies making at home, instead of making the 4 sunnats before Isha, make some Qadha Umri. Your 4 fards of Isha is Qadha. Instead of making the 4 sunnats before Asr, which is Nawafil, you make Qadha Umri during that time. But you cannot leave out your Sunnati Muakkada and make the Qadha Umri in that time. That is incorrect.
Jazakallah for that, Mufti Sahib. Next question says that I want to confirm the authenticity of the hadith regarding the 99 names of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. They want to know whether this is authentic, whether the 99 names written are part of the original hadith. Please advise, Mufti Sahib.
What comes in the hadith, like Sahih Bukhari, Sahih Muslim, Inna lillahi asma'an 99, that Allah has 99 names, man ahsaha dakhla al-jannah, a person who memorizes them, or a person who preserves them, or who reads them daily, will enter Jannah. So, in some of the ahadith kitabs, the famous ahadith kitabs like Sahih Bukhari, Sahih Muslim, you'll only find this part of the hadith. But in other kitabs like in Tirmidhi it appears, and in Bayhaqi and other hadith kitabs, where all the names, the 99 names are mentioned, and they mention it like this: هو الله الذي لا إله إلا هو الملك القدوس السلام المؤمن المهيمن العزيز الجبار المتكبر, to the end. So these appear in, as I said, one narration of Tirmidhi, and it is a sahih hadith, it is an authentic hadith. So we can safely say that the 99 names of Allah Ta'ala are mentioned in authentic hadith, and of course these are great names. One should, at least every Muslim should read them at least on a daily basis, and once you read it daily, after a few months you will automatically memorize these beautiful names of Allah.
Jazakallah for that, Mr. Sahib. Just to remind our listeners, you are listening to our weekly Fiqh Q&A program on Radio Islam International. Time right now is 28 minutes to 9 o'clock, and we have Mufti Siraj Desai Sahib Damat Barakatuh, who is answering your questions. So if you want to ask Mufti Sahib any questions, any queries, the SMS and WhatsApp number is 076-786-2984. The next question says, I would like to know from Mufti Sahib that does a person who passes away on Friday remain safe, protected from the punishment in a grave? Is there any proof mentioned in any hadith with regards to this, Mufti Sahib?
Yes, there are a hadith in this regard, and one of the great scholars, Allama Sakhawi rahimahullah, is mentioned in his kitab Al-Maqasidul Hasana, and he gives the different chains of narrators. And the hadith says, مَنْ مَاتَ يَوْمَ الْجُمْعَةِ أَوْ لَيْلَةَ الْجُمْعَةِ وُقِيَ فِتْنَةَ الْقَبْرِ وَكُتِبَ شَهِيدًا, that a person who dies on the Friday night or the night of Friday or the day of Friday. Now, the night of Friday, remember, in Islam, night comes before the day. So night of Friday will be what we term in our language or our in today's times, we term it as Thursday night. So that's actually the night of Juma. The person who dies on that night, Thursday night, or on the day of Juma, then that person will be huqiya fitnat al-qabr, will be spared from the fitna of the qabr. That means the questioning of the grave and the punishment of the grave. Wa kutiba shahidan, and that person will be recorded in the akhirat as a shaheed. So that is, and these are authentic ahadith. In another hadith it comes, ujira min adab al-qabr, وَجَاءَ يَوْمَ الْقِيَامَةِ عَلَيْهِ طَابِعُ الشُّهَدَى, that person will be saved from the azab of the qabr. A person who dies on Friday or Friday night, Thursday night or Friday during the day, he will be saved from the azab of the qabr, and on Qiyamati he will come with the stamp of shaheed on his forehead. In other words, he will be sort of rubber stamped as a shaheed, and people will see. And that is all due to the barakat of dying on the night of Juma or the day of Juma.
Jazakallah for that, Mufti Sahib. Next question says, can you please ask Mufti Sahib to explain in detail for a layman what's the difference between Nabi and a Rasul?
The difference between a Nabi and a Rasul is that a Nabi, who we translate as Prophet, is one who was not given a new book or a new Sharia. Instead, he came and he just followed or just maintained or upheld the Sharia and the book of the Rasul before him. And the Rasul is one who was given a new kitab, a new book, and a new Sharia. And among these Rasuls, you have Nabi Musa alayhi salam, because he got the Torah and he got the Sharia for the Yahud. And Nabi Isa alayhi salam got the Injil, and he was given that Sharia that applied to the Nasara. And then Dawud alayhi salam was given a book. Nabi Ibrahim alayhi salam was given the Suhuf. So these are recognized as Rasuls, as messengers. Now what happens is you find a Rasul will come, like Nabi Musa alayhi salam came, and then he brought the Torah, and then he left, he passed away leaving behind the Torah and that code of law, that Sharia that applied to the Yahud. So that is what we refer to as the Yahudi religion. And then the other Anbiya that came after him, like Nabi Uzair alayhi salam, Nabi Dawud alayhi salam, Nabi Sulaiman, now these people, all they did was just to maintain that and run with the Torah and maintain the Sharia of Nabi Musa alayhi salam. So they were among the Anbiya. The word Anbiya is plural of Nabi. And the messengers that were given books and Sharia, new Sharia, they are termed as Rasul. And as I said, we translate it in English as messengers.
Jazakallah for that, Mufti Sahib. Next question says that if menstruation continues for more than 15 days, is the Salah still valid?
In the Shafi Mazhab, the maximum period of menstruation is 15 days, and in the Hanafi Mazhab the maximum period is 10 days. So depending on the questioner, is this a Shafi or Hanafi, obviously it's not mentioned there, but if you are a Shafi, then after 15 days definitely you must start making Salah. It will not be counted as menstruation. And if you are Hanafi, then after 10 days you'll have to make wudu and start making salah, because what goes beyond 10 days in the Hanafi Mazhab is not counted as hayd, it will be counted as istihada, and then that woman will make a fresh wudu for every salah. And in the Shafi Mazhab, what flows beyond 15 days is also not counted as hayd, that will also be istihada, and the same applies that for a fresh, for every salah, the time when the salah time comes in, she must make a fresh wudu. And for those, when this happens, just as a matter of interest for the females that are listening, when you have a flow that goes beyond the maximum number of days, and this applies to both Mazhab Shafi and Hanafi, then the woman must consider what was her last period or what was her habit, and that will be counted as the days of Hayd. And beyond that, whatever days were extra, that will be termed as Istihada. So if she wasn't making Salah during that time or she was fasting, then she'll have to, or well, she won't fast during that time, but she would make Salah, then that Salah will have to be made Qada because those days were not counted as Hayd. So just as an example, if the maximum days was exceeded, whether it is 10 for Shafi, 15 for Hanafi, but the woman's period, the woman's habit was 8 days or 9 days, that means the extra days, if it's 10 days in the Hanafi Mazhab, then her habit was 8, so the extra 2 days, that won't be counted as Hayd. And for those 2 days, if she did not make Salah, after making ghusl, she will have to make the qada of those 2 salah. But in any case, whatever flows beyond 10 days for the Hanafi and beyond 15 for the Shafi, that will not be counted as Hayd.
JazakAllah for that clarification. Mufti Saab, next question says, in the light of Quran and Hadith, I'm confused. Please tell me all situations when reading Thana in mandatory and when one should not read Thana. If one joins Jamaat late behind an Imam, then someone told me that if Imam is in Ruku, then we should not recite Thana and we should rather join the Imam immediately. And if Imam is reciting Surah Al-Fatiha or reciting any part of the Quran, then in that case should we read Thana or should we skip it? Please explain in detail all situations with regards to Thana in Salah.
The Thana that is recited at the start of Salah, and this particular Thana, which is Subhanakallahumma wa bihamdika wa tabaraka asmuka wa ta'ala jadduka wa la ilaha ghayrik, this applies to the Hanafi Mazhab. In the Shafi, they've got a dua istiftah, inni wajjahtu wajhiya lilladhi fatara as-samawati. But in both cases, these duas are sunnat. So if a person leaves them out, your salah will still be valid. It's not like among the fara'is of salah, or in the Hanafi Mazhab, it's not among the wajibat. Therefore, if you have time, you will read the sana. If you're making salah, you don't want to leave out sunnats just because of laziness. We're looking at your time. If you have enough time, you're making salah on your own, then you should read your sana because you want to get maximum reward. But if your time is limited, for instance, you are making fajr salah and the sun is about to rise, and you know that if you're going to make the salah reading all the duas, the sun will rise, so you can make a short salah by leaving out the sana. You just start after Allahu Akbar, you say A'udhu Billahi Minash Shaitanir Rajeem, Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim, and you start reading Surah Fatiha. So because it is sunnat, you are allowed to leave out the sana. The next scenario is if a person comes into the masjid to join the imam, to join the jamaat salah, and the imam is in ruku. Now your intention is that you want to get that rakat. If you miss the imam in ruku, then you have missed the rakat, and you try to get the maximum number of rakats behind the imam. In this case also, when you join the jamaat, you will say Allahu Akbar. After saying Allahu Akbar in a standing position, you, without reading sana, you bow down and you go into ruku and you join the imam there. Because if you're going to stand and read sana, the imam will come up and you miss that ruku or that rakat. So don't read the sana in that case. The third question was about joining the jamaat and the imam has started reading Surah Fatiha. So in this case also, you will not read sana because once the imam starts reading, the mas'ala is that you've got to listen to the qiraat of the imam. And if you're reading your own sana behind the imam, then you're not listening to the imam's qiraat. The Holy Quran says, وَإِذَا قُرِئَ الْقُرْآنُ فَاسْتَمِعُوا لَهُ وَأَنْصِتُوا. When the Quran is being recited, then you must listen to the tilawat and you must also remain silent. So you have to remain silent and not read anything behind the imam when the imam has started the qiraat. If it is, there's a fourth scenario that if you join the imam in a sirri namaz means a namaz which is wherein the qiraat is done silently or softly. So in that case, you can read the sana behind the imam because the imam is not, you cannot hear the imam, you don't know what he's reciting. So if you join the imam in a standing position in Qiyam, in a silent namaz, then you are allowed to read the Sana, and then you'll remain silent till the Imam continues into Ruku, etc. So these are the four situations related to the recitation of Sana in Salah.
JazakAllah for that, Mufti Sahib. Next question says that I follow the Hanafi Madhab. The question I would like to ask is, may I follow any act per Sahih Hadith?
The first problem with that is, and it's a very technical one, those people who studied the usul of Hadith, the science of Hadith principles, they will tell you that when you speak of a Sahih Hadith, you'll have a number, you'll have differences of opinion among a number of scholars. Some of them will say a particular hadith is sahih, whilst others will say the same hadith is not sahih. So you have this difference because, again, I say this is all pertaining to the technicalities of the narrators, how each one view a narrator. That is why you get the differences in the madhab. Hanafi will quote a hadith and they'll say this is our dalil, this is our proof for a particular act of worship or any particular mas'ala in Sharia. The Shafi will come and say, now according to us that hadith is not sahih because of these reasons, and they'll give a few reasons. So if a person says I want to act, I want to practice on a sahih hadith, how will he or she know what hadith is sahih? And that's why we say this is a problem, and the best cause of this is just to follow the imam of your madhab and the ulama of your madhab, because they have understood the different hadith and they have taken a view pertaining to that hadith. The second thing is this, that sometimes you might find something mentioned in the hadith and definitely the hadith is sahih, but that hadith is not practiced upon. And there are a few examples. We'll just take one where Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, Al-wudu'u mimma massathu an-nar. This is a sahih hadith. It comes in Sahih Bukhari, Sahih Muslim, and all the ahadith kitabs. What does it mean? It means you must make wudu from everything that was touched with fire. Meaning that if something was cooked with fire, something was heated with fire, and you consume that or you use it, then your wudu breaks. But none of the imams actually practice on this. In all the four mazhabs, they say that hadith doesn't mean what it actually means. It's got a different meaning. So now a person says, well, this is sahih hadith, I'm going to practice on this, but you don't know what that hadith actually means. To understand the meaning, you've got to go to the imam, to the imams of your mazhab. And then one last thing I must just mention here. So far from this, we have learned now that you cannot, it's not possible for just an ordinary person. In fact, in today's times, even the ulama who have maybe studied and they've done courses in Islamic studies, even they might not be equipped to say, well, this is a sahih hadith, so I'll practice on this. We need to go back to the mazhabs, and a very important thing in the mazhabs is the practice of the sahaba ikram. You see, the hadith of Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam were narrated to us and related to us by the sahaba. And they were people in the best position to understand the hadith of Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam and to understand its application. In one hadith you'll find that Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said that when a dog eats from or drinks from a utensil or eats from a utensil, you must wash it 7 times and 1 time with sand. Now the narrator of this hadith is Abu Huraira radiallahu anhu, a sahabi. Yet he himself, when people ask him, he says, no, you just wash it 3 times and that will suffice. Now how come he narrated a hadith which says 7 times and he himself is making amal or practicing on a masala which says wash it 3 times? It means that he understood that that hadith that Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam mentioned, that's got a different meaning. And the actual mas'ala is to wash it 3 times. So these are some examples of how the Sahaba ikram understood the ahadith. Now from the Sahaba, these understandings of the different ahadith came down to the tabi'in, among them Imam Abu Hanifa, Imam Malik rahimahullah, and then further on to Imam Shafi, Imam Ahmad bin Hanbal, and that is how these people formulated their mazhabs. That's why I say that a person shouldn't be in a hurry to say, well, this is a sahih hadith, I will practice on this, and leave out or maybe just bypass the mazhabs, because then you're going to run into a lot of confusion and misunderstanding. And then if someone says that the mazhabs, nowadays there is always this type of misunderstanding with regards to the mazhabs, and the simple thing we say, if someone says, well, how do we know if these mazhabs are correct, then remember that these great people, it's a simple logic that they understood the ahadith. They were closer to the time of Nabi sallallahu alaihi wasallam. They saw the Sahaba kiram, they saw the tabi'in in practice, and that time was so close to the Prophet alayhi salam. How can we actually maybe bypass what they have formulated in their mazhabs and claim that, well, we are practicing on this because we know more? Or maybe it's not a claim, but indirectly we are actually saying it's like a subtle inference here that, well, we know more than what they know, and that's why we can say, well, we practice on this hadith, yet they adopted a different practice. And many a time the question arises, well, why can't we practice on the sunnah of Nabi sallallahu alaihi wasallam? So the answer is quite simple, that there's another sunnah in replace of that. For example, we the Hanafi mazhab, we don't say Ameen loud. So someone might say, but Ameen is a sunnah. So we say, yes, we say Ameen, but our sunnah is saying it softly. That is also a sunnah of Nabi sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So you have one sunnah that replaces another sunnah, and that is enough. You are still adhering to the sunnah of Nabi sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And again, I say that when a person follows any particular mazhab, understand that that mazhab came from Quran, from sunnah, and from the lives and the fatwa of the Sahaba ikram. So when you follow that mazhab, you are also following the sunnah of Nabi Karim sallallahu alayhi wa sallam.
Wonderful. Jazakallah for that, Mufti Sahab, for a detailed explanation. Next question says that how to deal with love for the opposite gender before marriage?
Well, the first thing is, and this is why we have a thing called parda. The first thing is to observe that parda. The problem is, remember, love for the opposite sex, inclination, that is a natural trait in every human being, every man and every woman. A man will be attracted to woman, woman will be attracted to man, although the first case is more prevalent. So that is why Sharia says that there should be no intermingling, there should be no we can call it segregation of the sexes. There should be no intermingling, there should be no free mixing and communication unless absolutely necessary. So that's the one thing to bear in mind, that the problem arises with, when we speak of inclination towards the opposite sex, it comes when we have this free mixing of the two, boy and girl. And today these things are starting from a young age, right from school, and it carries on in school, matric, and it goes to college, to university, and then it comes out into the workplace. And this type of intermingling and lack or total abandonment of parda, it has led to a lot of misery in people's lives, and especially in marriages as well. So that's the one thing to remember. We need to apply the laws of parda. How you apply it, how strict you are, that doesn't matter. People say when you apply and you want to practice on parda rules, people say you're becoming very strict. What strictness is that? All you are doing is you are just fulfilling a law of Sharia. If a person makes 5 times salah, are you going to say he's a strict Muslim? You're not going to say strict because he's carrying out an injunction of Allah. Allah says you must do it, so you've got to do it. Parda is wajib, and you are just fulfilling that wajib of Sharia. Secondly, once in that seed of love has been planted in the heart, it becomes necessary for the individual, for the man especially, to fight it and to work around, to work at ways of eliminating this or to controlling it. Yes, if one is going to get married, now let's say a person is in love with a girl and he knows that he wants to marry that girl, then they shouldn't waste time. Now they should go ahead and make the nikah, because that is the only way you are going to overcome that particular issue of having inclination and then intimacy and then leading to other haram. The best is to make the nikah. But as long as that is not possible, you as an individual, as a man, you will have to apply the brakes, and you will have to apply pressure to yourself with the help. And I advise people, go to some sheikh, go to some alim, go to some spiritual guide who can assist you in overcoming these desires, this lust and so forth. And they will give you the different formulas or the different, let's call it, prescriptions in terms of amal that can help you overcome this. But it starts with, as I said again, parda, and then after that one needs to be vigilant about his nafs. And for this vigilance to come into your life, you might need the help of a guide or a spiritual mentor.
Jazakallah for that, Mufti Sahab. Next question is a bit of a lengthy answer, I think it requires, so rather we'll take a break. We'll go for our news bulletin as well as our ad break, and inshallah in the second hour we'll continue from where we left off, and inshallah we'll continue from the questions that we still have and those questions that are still coming in. That was Mufti Siraj Desai Sahab, Damat Barakatuhum, answering your questions. Inshallah, after the news bulletin, we'll resume with the second hour. If you have any questions, any advice that you require, then the SMS and WhatsApp number is 076-786-2984. That is 076-786-2984. Alternatively, you can email me. The email address is suhaib@radioislam.co.za. Time right now is exactly 5 minutes to 9 o'clock. We go for our ad break as well as the news bulletin. And inshallah, after the news bulletin with Brother Muhammad Amin Tabelia, we'll continue with the second hour. Stay tuned. Welcome back to Radio Islam International. This is the second and the final hour of our weekly Fiqh Q&A program. Time right now is 9 minutes past 9 o'clock. And on the line we have Hazrat Mufti Siraj Desai Sahab Damat Barakatuhum, who will be answering your questions. So if you have any queries, any Islamic related questions, or if you are merely seeking for any advice, the SMS and WhatsApp number is 076-786-2984. That is 076-786-2984. Alternatively, you can email me, and my email address is suhaib@radioislam.co.za. We welcome Mufti Sahab once again. Mufti Sahab, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah wa barakatuh.
And jazakallahu khairan for your time. May Allah subhanahu wa reward you.
Ameen.
Mufti Sahab, the question that we had before break, I think it will require a little bit of explanation. So it says, can you clarify whether it is permissible to make dua by using tawassul?
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم نحمده ونصلي ونسلم على رسوله الكريم وعلى آله وصحبه أجمعين. The word tawassul, and also known as wasila, means to seek a medium. So when you say make dua using tawassul, it means making dua using a person or maybe an amal as a medium. So you're asking Allah, oh Allah, through the barakat of this amal or through the barakat of this particular person, accept my dua and grant me something. So we need to understand very clearly that in this tawassul and wasila, we are asking from Allah. We're not asking from people. We are asking directly from Allah, but we are using the person or the amal that we have done, and that becomes our, it's like our, let's say, a type of a presentation we are making to Allah and saying, Ya Allah, through this, through the barakat of this person, through the greatness of this person, accept my dua. So that is totally permissible in Sharia. There's nothing wrong in that. And this is proven from Quran, from Sunnah, the practices of the Sahaba Kiram. If you look in the Quran Kareem, in Surah Al Imran, the story comes of Hazrat Zakariya alayhi salam and Maryam alayhi salam. كلما دخل عليها زكريا المحراب وجد عندها رزقا. When Zakariya alayhi salam, who was placed in charge of Maryam, that was, and Hazrat Maryam was like the daughter of his cousin, and he was in charge to look after her, and she was like a 12, 13 year old girl at that time. Whenever he came to the room where she was staying to check on her, he would find that there were fruit there that was out of season. fruit that was not found in that season, and it came. And then when he asked, "Anna laki hada," where did you get this from? قالت هو من عند الله. She said, it comes from Allah. So Zakaria alayhi salam realized that this is a miracle of this great young girl. And then he made a dua to Allah, and it is said that he made dua using his Maryam alayhi salam as his wasila, that he asked Allah for a son through the barakat of Hazrat Maryam alayhi salam, because he realized that just like Allah can give fruit that is not found anywhere in the world at that time, Allah can give fruit to the womb of my wife when nothing, she could bear nothing, and Allah can produce from there a child. So he used the wasila or the tawassul of Maryam alayhi salam. Likewise, Allah says in the Quran Karim, Ya ayyuha alladhina amanu taqullah, Ayat number 35 of Surah Ma'idah, Ya ayyuha alladhina amanu taqullaha wabtaghu ilayhi alwasila. Allah says, O people of Iman, adopt taqwa and seek a medium towards Allah. In the tafsir of this, one tafsir is given that seek a medium, that means through a'mal of reaching Allah. So when you can seek a medium to Allah through a'mal, it also means that you can use the people who perform that a'mal, because the a'mal itself is not the main thing. It is the person who does that a'mal, and that person does it, and the greater that person's taqwa, the greater the status of that person in the eyes of Allah. Sayyidina Umar radiallahu anhu used to make dua for rain, and then he used to take Hazrat Abbas, the uncle of Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, his uncle, and he would hold his hand and he would say, Ya Allah, when your Rasul was alive, we used to make dua to you through the medium of your Rasul. Today we are asking you for rain through the medium of the uncle of your Rasul. So that also proves that this tawassul is a valid practice, and it's something that is proven from in Sharia. I'm sure a lot of people have heard of the story of the three people that were trapped in a cave in the time of the Bani Israel. And how did they come out of that cave? Each one made dua, and he asked Allah. And when making dua, they each one tried to remember the best amal that he had done in his life. And he asked Allah that through the medium of this amal, open the cave, and eventually the whole stone was moved. It comes in one hadith. This hadith is mentioned in Ibn Majah, that a sahabi was blind. And he came to Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, he said, Ya Rasulallah, make dua that Allah restores my eyesight. Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said to this person, in one hadith he was instructed to make a two rakat salah. And then he said, now you make dua to Allah, ask Allah through the medium of the Rasul of Allah. And he made that dua, and Allah restored his sight. Similar narration comes in Tabrani, that Hazrat Uthman ibn Hanif radiallahu anhu was a sahabi. He instructed a man. Now this was after the demise of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. So Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam had passed on. And after him, a man came to Hazrat Uthman ibn Hanif radiallahu anhu, and that man had a need. So he said that you make two rakat salah, that is like salatul hajat, and then you ask Allah through the medium of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. So he did this. Now all these, there are many other narrations, but we don't need to go into all of them. These will prove to you that you can make a dua asking Allah through the medium of some good amal or through the medium of a pious person. And that is what we call tawassul, what we call wasila. It is a valid practice in Sharia.
Wonderful. Jazakallah for that, Muftisab. Next question says, ruling with regards to attending Easter celebrations, is it permissible in Islam?
That is not permissible. Allah says in the Holy Quran, وَالَّذِينَ لَا يَشْهَدُونَ الزُّورَ, that the believers, the servants of Allah, one of their qualities is that they don't attend false functions. In other words, functions where there is falsehood, where they are مَرُّ بِاللَّهُوِ, and when they pass by futile celebrations, then they do so in with honor and dignity. In other words, they don't participate. They don't even stand and look and watch what's happening. They will just lower their gaze, lower their heads, and move on. That is the dignity that comes with taqwa. Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said in one hadith, that man kathara sawada qawmin fahuwa minhum, a person who increases the number of people, then he is like one of them. So when you go to these Easter celebrations or other festive occasions of the kuffar and you participate in them, you are increasing the number of participants and you become like the other people that are participating. It doesn't mean a person becomes a kafir, no, not at all. What it means is that you are looked upon as those people. It's like you resemble one of them. You've got a trait of those people who are doing this type of shirk and kufr, etc. So it's not permissible for Muslims to take part in this Easter celebration or any celebration related to festivities or religious activities that take place in and around where we live and so forth.
Jazakallah for that, Mufti Saab. Next question says that, is it permissible for a woman to read Quran while breastfeeding? Sometimes when a woman is reading Quran and a baby wants to be fed, what's the ruling for such a situation, Mufti Saab?
Yes, that is permissible. There's nothing wrong as long as she has wudu. And it is good to have wudu when you are feeding the baby also. So if she has got wudu, the baby can drink and she can continue reading salah. Reading the Quran Kareem. There's nothing that prevents her from doing that. It is totally permissible.
Jazakallah for that. Mufti Saab, next question says, how can a person protect himself from fitna, trials and temptations with regards to his religious commitments? If he falls into that, what must he do to ward off this fitna from himself?
All these fitna and these trials and tribulations, they are part of the jihad that we need to make daily on our nafs, jihad in deen. Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam predicted that the time will come when to hold on to your deen will be like holding onto a burning coal. He also predicted that there will be a huge amount of fitna that will strike this world. In one hadith sharif he says, Badiru, now the method this hadith explains, the procedure or the measures to adopt, the preventive measures to safeguard you from these fitna. He says, Badiru bil a'mali fitanan ka qita'il layl al muzlim. He says, make haste with a'mal before such fitnas occur that will be like the darkest hours of the night. You get one part of the night, the middle part of the night that is most dark, and that is like when you can't, you know, proverbially they say you can't even see your hand in front of your face. So the fitna will come so thick and so dark that you won't see yourself, you won't know where you're heading. You won't be able to see any light in front of you. So Nabi sallallahu alaihi wasallam predicted this, and then he said that Badiru bil a'mal. Badiru means make haste. That means now you've got to do a'mal. The a'mal is the preventive measure that will safeguard us from these fitnas. As I was saying earlier, that the fitna is a trial for us, it's a tribulation, it's a challenge to our deen, and at the end of the day we are in this dunya to face up to these challenges and to meet these challenges head on. For this we need a'mal, and we need to make lots of dua to Allah. The a'mal is designed to produce taqwa within ourselves. It is the taqwa that will help us. The greater the taqwa, the more equipped we are to combat all these fitnas and these trials and tribulations. Those that are weak in taqwa, weak in iman, they are going to fall prey to these fitan and these trials and tribulations. So it is amal, and that's the only thing that will protect us. The amal can come in different forms. You get amal, physical amal like your salah, zikr is very important, tilawat of Quran, your fasting, that's a very important amal as well, nafil fast, giving sadaqah. And then you have the, let's call it the internal amal. It is to be able to control your desires, control your pride, your jealousy, the hatred in you, the malice, to imbue your heart with the good qualities like sabr, which is patience, forbearance, tolerance, love for Allah, to remove, eradicate love for dunya. So these are the internal a'mal. And again, it comes back to this, that like you want to learn how to make salah, you want to learn how to give zakat, you need an ustad. You also need a teacher, a mentor, to explain you how to develop the good akhlaq, the internal a'mal, and how to eliminate the internal maladies and illnesses of the ruh, like I mentioned, pride, jealousy, lust, greed, that falls within the category of love for dunya. So these are the a'mal, and just remember this hadith. After all, Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam didn't say this just for nothing, na'uzu billah. His statements are filled with tremendous wisdom. So he said, badiru bil a'mal, fitanan, before those fitnas come, you must produce a'mal, develop the ability, inculcate the culture of a'mal in your lives, and then you will be safeguarded from these fitnas.
Gee, wonderful. Jazakallah for that, Mufti Saab. Next question says that I'm in my 30s. If someone wants to memorize the Holy Quran, then what advice can Mufti Saab give them?
Well, that's good. It doesn't matter what age you are. If your intention is there, then you should start. And whatever amount of time you can give to memorizing the Quran. But one advice, keep in mind, don't set yourself a target that I must finish the Quran within 1 year or within 2 years or 3 years. Let there be no time frame. All you do is tell yourself, I want to memorize the Quran. So let me start wherever you feel easy to start with. You can start with maybe the Amma Para or Tabarak or maybe Alif Lam Mim, whatever is easier. And you start memorizing, learning, and carry on as you can do it in your own pace, in your own time. And don't look at how many years it will take you. And according to some of the ulama, they have mentioned, it's written in some of the kitabs, that a person who sets on the path, who sets off to memorize the Quran and continues with it on a daily basis without letting up, and that person dies in the process without achieving the hifz of the Quran, then Allah Ta'ala will grant that person the hifz in the Akhirah, or Allah will raise that person up among the huffaz of the Quran Kareem. So you can never lose. It's only a win-win situation here. Therefore, make your niyat and start. The second advice we can give here is that you need to ensure that you're reading the Quran correctly. And for that, you'll have to have someone who is good in the Quran or who is an expert in the hifz or in the qiraat to listen to you. And if it's a female, you can have, there are quite a number of females that have learned the Quran. You can learn from them, you can listen, let them listen to you. You also, any person doing hifz of the Quran, in order to know whether you're reading correctly or not, you need to have someone who can listen to you on a daily basis, or maybe every second, third day, or at least on a weekly basis, to listen to what you have learned for the entire week. So you can thereby iron out any mistakes that you are making whilst you have memorized. So these are a few things. Then of course you need to make dua to Allah. Allahumma alhimni hifza kitabik. Simple dua. Allahumma alhimni hifza kitabik. Oh Allah, inspire me with the memorization of your book.
Jazakallah for that, Mufti Saab. Just to remind our listeners, time right now is 25 minutes past 9 o'clock, and you are listening to our weekly Fiqh Q&A program on Radio Islam International. Mufti Siraj Desai Saab Dhamad Barakat, whom is answering your questions. If you have any queries, any Islamic related questions, the SMS and WhatsApp number is 076-786-2984. That is 076-786-2984. Mufti Saab, the next question says, is artificial insemination allowed in Islam if it's between legally married couple and due to some unknown reasons they are not having children for the past 3 years? So in this case, will it be permissible for them to use this?
This will be permissible, artificial insemination, on one condition, that the sperm of the husband is used. It will be haram, it will not be allowed to use donor sperm. And the donor sperm is what they keep in sperm banks, and that is then, of course, it is in the test tube, in the laboratory. They will remove from the woman, from her womb, her eggs, and they will mix it with the sperm of the donor. You don't know who the donor is; it's anonymous, and that whole mixture will then be reinserted into the womb to then start growing and to form a fetus. Now, as I said, that using donor sperm is not permissible. And just for interest sake, I got one question like this some time ago, just a few days ago, and people want to know, again, they were asking this out of interest, that is there something in the hadith that speaks about this? So, well, it's remarkable that Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam used a wording, and the wording goes like this, that man kana yu'minu billahi wal yawmil akhiri fala yusqi ma'ahu zar'a ghayrihi. Hadith of Tirmidhi, that a person who believes in Allah in the last day, then he must not allow his water to go into the farm of another person. Now, that's the external or the surface translation of the word. What it means is, he must not allow his sperm to go into the womb of another woman. Ghayrihi means another man. In other words, the womb that belongs to another man. The womb belongs to the woman, but the woman is, of course, the husband of, rather the wife of another man. So his sperm should not go into the womb of another woman. The first meaning that we get from this hadith is that he must not commit zina. However, if you take it on surface value, what this hadith means, it can also refer to allowing that sperm to enter the womb of another woman. When a person commits zina, there's two stages to the sin. The biggest one, of course, is the fact that he has inserted his private organ into that of a woman which was haram, a woman that was not halal for him. It wasn't his wife. It was not halal. That is the biggest sin. If a person does that, whether he ejaculates or not, that doesn't mean anything. The sin of zina will fall on his head, and if it is an Islamic state and that sin is proven, he will either be stoned to death if he's married, or he will be lashed. The second stage is when he ejaculates and he allows the semen to enter the womb, because that is now going to create a child that is illegitimate, and that is another sin upon his head. So that's the second part. So this hadith sharif can refer to both parts, and as I said, from the surface of it, when he says فَلَا يُسْقِي مَاءَهُ زَرْعَ غَيْرِهِ, that his water, that means his sermon, must not water, it must not impregnate the womb of another. Now from this we realize, we can take a inference from here, that it will not be permissible for a woman to allow another man's semen to be introduced into her womb in order to create a child. So therefore I said that artificial insemination will be permitted on the condition that the husband's sperm is used and not that of another man, and Allah Ta'ala knows best.
Ji, wonderful. Jazakallah for that, Mufti Sahab. Next question has two questions in it. It says, until what time can we make Isha Namaz, and can one delay Isha Namaz until 1 a.m. on a regular basis? Second part of the question says that please advise on wife refusing to fulfill husband's sexual desires.
The first question about Isha time. You can make your Isha right up till Tahajjud time, or let's say right up to Subuh Sadiq. So when Subuh Sadiq comes in, that is your Fajr time, up to that time you can make your Isha. But it is makruh, and this is makruh tahrimi, that means it is sinful to read your Isha after half the night has passed. So if you're going to read 1 o'clock, then definitely we will say that is like half the night has already gone, and your Isha will be valid. You still have to read it if you haven't read it before, but it will be sinful. Yes, if a person was not well, you took some medication, you were drowsy, you fell asleep, you had to sleep, and you woke up 12 o'clock in the night, then you realize you must still read Isha, that's a different matter. But deliberately to delay it for that time, it is makruh, it is sin, but one still has to read it, it will be valid, it will not be counted as qada. Then the third part of the question was, a person... One who read Isha, the third part, what was the third part, reading Isha?
Can, Yes, let me just get a question.
After 1 a.m.?
I'm just opening a question. It says, can we delay Isha Namaz until 1 a.m. on a regular basis?
Okay. So, well, I answered that question there, that is not permissible. It will be makruh tahrim, it will be sinful.
And the third question was regarding wife refusing to fulfill the husband's needs.
Oh, yes. This is another important aspect to the nikah. It comes in the hadith, and there are several hadith in this regard, that when a husband calls his wife when he wants his needs to be fulfilled from her, and she refuses for no valid reason, then she passes the night while the angels curse her. And it is said that husband, all those damsels, those whores that would be granted to him in Jannah, they address this wife, and she cannot hear, but they speak to her, and they curse her, and they say that soon this man will leave you, he'll come to us, and then see how we will treat him. You have sort of given him the cold shoulder, you have ignored him, we will give him better treatment. So it's all part of the misery that comes onto the wife when she refuses the husband. Yes, if she has valid reasons, she's not well, she's ill. Now, we're not speaking of these pretenses and these false excuses, you know. So suddenly when the husband wants to share the bed with the wife, then she's got a headache. So if it's a valid reason, the wife is sick, she's not well, or maybe the husband is sick, he's not well, those can be valid reasons. But without that, it is haram for the wife to refuse the husband when he wants to fulfill his needs, and especially if he is not doing it outside the limits of Sharia. Outside the limits of Sharia, and I must mention this, that I'm based on the questions that I get, that some people are saying there are some husbands that want to satisfy themselves every night with the wife. Now, obviously, this is going above the limit. So if that wife refuses after 3 nights, she won't be sinful. You can't blame her, because one cannot impose like this just for your lust and desire. I mean, after all, one has to, you have to exercise some restraint with your nafs, with your desires. So even in nikah, there must be some restraint. And that is now a different matter. But if the husband, maybe once in a week or twice in the week, he wants to fulfill his desires, and the wife refuses for no valid reason, then definitely she is sinful. And as the Hadith Sharif says, that she passes the night with the curse of the Malaika.
Gee, Jazakallah for that, Mufti Sahab. Next question, say that is it permissible to study BCom accounting, and is it permissible to work in an Islamic bank?
Both of these actions are permissible. It is permissible to study this accounting, BCom, and anything related to accounting, and working in Islamic bank. The Islamic banks, of course, the methods that they adopt and the procedures that they have, in most cases, and this is my view and the view of much senior ulama, that in most cases their transactions are within the principles of Sharia, they are within that compliancy of Sharia, so it would be permissible to work in an Islamic bank.
Jazakallah, Mufti Sahab. Next SMS reads that, Mufti Sahab, is it permissible, can a lady use a short or not so long sleeve as far as the wrist and recite the Quran or recite any tafsir kitab, as she sometimes feels very hot and she uses scarf also? Will this be permissible?
That is permissible as long as she has a scarf on the head. Remember, the covering of the body is a condition for the salah. That is wajib for her to cover the entire body besides face and hands in salah. But outside salah, if she's reading Quran, if the arms are open or she's got a short sleeve or a sleeve that comes to the wrist, at least out of adab and respect, she should at least cover the hair when reciting Quran, and that is totally permissible even if the rest of the body is not totally covered.
Jazakallah for that, Mufti Sahab. Next question says that if a person is owing money but cannot pay me back, if I have interest money, can I suggest to the person that is owing me money that I want to give him the interest money and subtract the portion that he's owing me? Can this be done Islamically, Mufti Sahab?
said, one way you can do it, and that's the only way, is to give him all the money. And they said, right now you owe me so much money, you can pay me back what you owe me. But remember, that person is not under obligation. He can say, no, I'll pay you later, and take the money and walk away. There's nothing you can do. You can't grab the money. Once you give it to him, it's his. On condition that he is a poor person, the interest money can be given to such a person who qualifies as poor. That means one who can accept zakat. So the same will apply there. So if a person owes money to another, and that person has got interest money, it's got to give him the entire amount and say, well, now from there you can pay me what you owe me and keep the rest for you. You cannot say, well, listen, I've got, you owe me 2,000 rand, I've got 3,000 interest, so I'll give you 1,000, the 2,000 I'll keep it back as the debt that you owe me. That will not be valid, and it basically comes down to using interest money for your own purpose, and that is haram. Yes, as I said, you give him the entire amount. Like in this example, a person owes you 2,000 rand. You either give him the 2,000 and say, look, pay me now from there. He can decide to give you the whole amount back, or say, I'll pay you 1,000 and pay the other 1,000 next time. I'll pay you 500. Or he can say, look, I'm going back, I'll take this money, I'll pay you back later. I'll pay you later my debt. There's nothing you can do. So the only way it has to be done is to give him the full amount. And once he takes it in his possession, physically he's got it, now you can ask him, listen, you owe me so much money, so pay me what you owe me, and there's a balance there you can keep for you, that can come in handy for you. He deserves it, he's a poor person. And that will be a valid method of restoring what is due to you and getting back the debt that is owed to you. But as I said, that's the only way. You can't keep the money by you and then tell that person, look, I'm keeping this and because this is what you owe me. The man has to take possession of the money and then pay back his debt.
Jazakallah for that, Mufti Sahab. Next WhatsApp message has two questions in it. It says the Rajab dua that we recite, Allahumma barik lana fi Rajab, has been cited as weak and not encouraged to be read by certain ulama. Can Mufti Sahab please comment on this? And the second part of the hadith, second part of the message says, last week I performed my Maghrib Salah in one of the masjids. My 11-year-old kids were moved 3 times by people that came late. Please comment why people believe they can move kids like football while the kids are in Salah.
With regards to the Rajab Dua, firstly, some ulama have proven that that hadith is not da'if. They have mentioned that it is on the level of Hassan. That's number one. Number two, if you accept it is da'if, then it will not be, it's not weak in an extreme way on the level of such level that one is not able to practice on it. Any hadith that is da'if and the branding of that hadith by the muhaddithin is of a moderate level. They haven't called it extremely weak. You are allowed to read, or you are allowed to practice on such a hadith. So if one says, well, this hadith is da'if, on assumption, we take this on the assumption that it is da'if, it won't be so da'if that you can't practice on it. There is a principle in hadith that you can practice on da'if hadith, but the hadith is exceptionally da'if and you find they will use the word da'ifun jiddan, then that hadith cannot be even practiced. You can cite it, you can quote it, but you've got to say the status of the narration, the chain of that narration, and you can't practice on it. But if it is on a moderate level, termed as da'if, you're allowed to practice on such hadiths that are da'if, but you practice on it in terms of fada'il. So in other words, if there's a fazilat, a virtue mentioned in that da'if hadith, you can practice on that amal to get that virtue. Now, if you read the dua of Rajab, ya Allahumma barik lana fi Rajab wa Sha'ban wa balighna Ramadan, you are doing it to gain the virtue of this dua. So such a hadith would be permissible to practice on, and it is permissible to read this dua. Thirdly, the ulama didn't discourage people from reading this dua. All they said is the hadith, those who did say so, they say the hadith is da'if. But they're not saying they don't read this dua simply because of the principle I mentioned now, that if a hadith is da'if, but it is not extremely weak, then you are permitted to practice on that hadith for purposes of thawab and virtue. And that is why exactly we are reading the dua of Rajab. It is to get the thawab and the virtue of that dua.
Yeah. And second part of the masjid with regards to moving children around for those late muqtadis that come in, Mufti Sahib?
Now, firstly, we cannot blame people for moving the children around. Reason being, we should have a procedure in the masjid. The children should be in the back saf. They shouldn't be in the saf of the adults. The problem comes when people come in late and the children are standing in the saf of the adults. So that is right, that they need to move the children to the back saf and fill in the gap, because it is not permissible. It is contrary to the laws of the saf formation that children should stand with the adults. And this is a problem we find in most of our masajid. Unfortunately, the imams of the masjid should make it quite clear to the muqtadis, and they should actually demarcate an area that this will be the area where the children stand, even if it means leaving an open saf in between for the newcomers or the latecomers to join the saf. So what should happen is, let's say we got two safs of the adults, then you leave one saf open and the fourth saf will start with the children. So any newcomers to the salah or any latecomers will fall into that third saf, which is empty. So then you don't have a problem of moving children. I do understand some parents will take offense, fathers will take offense, you pushing my child around. And you know, some people, they don't have a way of doing it also. We should do it with respect and dignity, not pulling a person, do it in a manner that that is kind and in a polite way. So I do understand people will take offense. So to avoid that, we should have a procedure where there is one saf open for people that come late, and then they can join into that saf. Then you don't have a problem of moving the children, and you don't have this shari discrepancy where the kids are standing in the safs of the adults.
Wonderful. Jazakallah for that, Mufti Sahib. Next question says that when a child is born, what is the procedure of giving azan and iqamah?
The moment the child is born, then after the moisture and the dirt has been washed off the child, the adhan should be given in the right ear and the iqama in the left ear. And it doesn't have to be, you know, like how we give the adhan in the masjid so loud and so forth. One just recites it in a normal manner. Allahu Akbar, Allahu Akbar, Allahu Akbar, Allahu Akbar, Ashhadu an la ilaha illallah. In other words, you just recite the wordings of the adhan in the right ear of the child and the wordings of the iqama in the left ear. And that can be done by anyone. Even the mother can do it. You don't need wudu for that. You don't need to be in a park state. Anyone can do that. It should be done as soon as the child is born, as soon as possible.
Jazakallah for that, Mufti Sahib. Next question says that if a person likes another person and they are not married to that person, will they be together in Jannah?
Not necessarily. It doesn't mean that you like someone in this world, that you will, that will be your partner in Jannah. You know, some people believe in the soulmate. So this is my soulmate in the dunya, so he or she will be my soulmate in the akhirah. It doesn't happen like that. Because in the akhirah, this person, and we're speaking of Jannah now, when a person goes to Jannah, then if a person is married in this dunya, then that wife will be with him in the year after. And if that person is not married, he died young, Allah will grant him partners from the girls and the damsels in Jannah. So that is what happens to people that pass away unmarried. And then I know a question came some time ago about females who die and they are not married. What will happen to them? Will there be other men for them? So if you look at the Quran Kareem, where Allah Ta'ala uses the word azwaj, hum wa azwajuhum. Now azwaj is the plural of the word zawj, and this is exactly the English, the equivalent in English of the word spouse. And spouse is used for husband and wife. So just like you say like between spouses, it means between husband and wife. So wife is called spouse, husband also called spouse. So Allah Ta'ala says they will have their spouses with them. So who knows that when these unmarried females go into Jannat, Allah Ta'ala might create for them spouses, males, from the inmates and the inhabitants of Jannah to be partners with them. Of course, that is something that only Allah Ta'ala knows. It's just an inference that we get from the word azwaj that is used in the Holy Quran. But again, to answer this question, there's no indication or no suggestion in the Sharia to say that if you like a girl or a boy in this dunya and you pass away, that that particular person will be your partner in Jannah.
JazakAllah for that explanation. Mufti Sahab, just to remind our listeners, you are listening to our weekly Fiqh Q&A program on Radio Islam International. Mufti Siraj Desai Sahab Damat Barakatuhum is answering your questions. If you have any queries, any Islamic related questions, the SMS and WhatsApp number is 0767862984. Mufti Sahab, next question says, my 14-year-old son has started doing hifz. What dua can I read to make it easy for him to memorize the Quran?
Well, you can make your own dua 100 times. Ask Allah Ta'ala to make him a hafiz of the Quran, to make the Quran easy for him. What he should read is this dua, Rabbi shrah li sadri wa yassir li amri wa ahlul uqdatan min lisani yafqahu qawli. That is good for opening the memory, opening up the brain. And then teach your son this dua. We try and get his students to read this dua often. Allahumma alhimni hifza kitabik. Allahumma alhimni hifza kitabik. As I said earlier, it means, oh Allah, inspire me with the memorization of your book.
JazakAllah Mufti Sahab. Next SMS question has multiple questions in it. It says, I'd like to know if wudu breaks and when reading tasbih, must I carry on reading tasbih or should I stop making tasbih and make wudu again? And when giving married daughters and grandchildren money as present, then what niyat should we be making when we're giving our married children and grandchildren money?
For tasbih, you don't need to have wudu. If you're reading tasbih, that means you're making zikr. There's no need for wudu. So if your wudu breaks, you can continue reading your tasbih and your dhikr. But if you want a better thing, it is mustahab, it will be a higher level of taqwa to go and make the wudu again and continue reading your tasbihat and your dhikr. It comes in the hadith that Nabi sallallahu alayhi wasallam, he went to answer the call of nature. And then when he completed, he came out and he made tayammum. The Sahaba said, Ya Rasulullah, there is water here. He says, I didn't want to be without taharat, because I don't like to take Allah's name without any taharat, without purification. So before I reach the water, at least let me make tayammum. So this shows that it is mustahab to always have wudu when you are reading zikr and askar and so forth. But it's not a sin. Mustahab means something. If you do it, it's a greater reward. If you don't do it, there's absolutely no sin at all. So if your wudu broke while reading tasbihat, dhikr, askar and so forth, you don't need to repeat the wudu. The second question was about giving children money as presents. The niyat will be a hadiah. Hadiah means, or hiba, it means a gift. Remember, your children, you don't give them sadaqah, so there's no niyat of sadaqah. Your intention is you are giving them a gift, and as the hadith reads, that if you're giving children, whether they are married or unmarried, sons or daughters, you try and give them equally. Give each one an equal amount, and that is the sunnah of Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam.
JazakAllah for that, Mufti Sahab. Next SMS also has two questions in it. Firstly, it says, what's the ruling of the nazms of today's time, which are full of background sounds, which are said to be vocals, but have resemblance to musical instruments? What's the ruling on that? The second one, it says, that is a young Baligh girl allowed to travel with her Kala and her Kala's husband over Musafir distance? And is the same girl allowed to travel with her mother, her sister and her brother-in-law over Musafir distance? And can the same girl travel with her sister and brother-in-law over Musafir distance and meet with her father at the destination?
Regarding the nazms of today, where you have background sounds, how sometimes you can't make out what is being said there, but those nazms where I've heard some of them, I listened to some of them, they use the name Allah as in the background. They would say Allah, Allah. And of course they say it with a certain tune and a rhythm. So it gives it a nice background sound to the nazm. That is not permissible, because you are using the name of Allah not as a zikr, not for the purpose of zikr, but just so that you give that you are creating a sound effect to make the one who sing the nazm to make his voice and his sound in a very melodious, to add melody to his sound. So using the name of Allah to add melody to that nazm, that is not permissible. We shouldn't listen to that. We shouldn't encourage people to read in that way. The other sounds where people make sounds with the mouth and so forth, if those sounds resemble musical sounds, that also is not permissible. Because if you look in the Quran Kareem, under this ayat, where it is said that وَمَا كَانَ صَلَاتُهُمْ عِنْدَ الْبَيْتِ إِلَّا مُكَاءً وَتَصْدِيَةً, in this ayat Allah refers to whistling. In there the Mufassirin write that any sound that a person makes with the mouth, no matter what method he uses, but if he makes a sound that resembles music, that will also be haram. Of course it won't be on the level of hurmat or prohibition as music, but it will definitely be not permissible. Hence we can say that these nazms where they're making some background sounds that resemble music will also not be permissible. And just like it's not permissible to produce such recordings and such songs, it's not permissible also to listen to these songs.
Jazakallahu khair. And the second part with regards to woman traveling.
A girl that is baligh, she cannot travel. The people mentioned in this question, you can just rectify me, Maulana. One is the Kala's husband and the brother-in-law and the her mother.
Can I repeat the question?
Okay, just repeat the question.
It says that it's a young baligh girl allowed to travel with her Kala and her Kala's husband over Musafir distance. The second part says, and is the same girl allowed to travel with her mother, her sister and brother-in-law over Musafir distance? And the third one says, can the girl travel with her sister and brother-in-law over Musafir distance and meet with her father at a particular destination?
All this is not permissible, because there is no mahram involved here. The Khala's husband is not the mahram to that girl. Hence, if he was not married to the Khala, he could marry her. They are not mahram. Likewise, brother-in-law is not a mahram. Whether the mother is worth or the mother is not worth, she cannot travel a musafir distance in the company of the brother-in-law. Even though we know that the father will meet them somewhere, but if they are undertaking a journey that is a safar distance, a qasar distance, then that goes contrary to the hadith of Nabi sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and therefore we say that is not permissible.
Jazakallah Mufisab, we'll leave it at that for this week, and inshallah we'll continue again following week. We say Jazakallah Khairan for your valuable time. We make dua to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that may Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala grant us tawfiq to practice upon the advices that you rendered, and Allah accept it from you.
Ameen, humma ameen.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
That was Mufti Siraj Desai Sahab Damat Barakatuhum, who is the principal of Darul Ulum Abu Bakr in Port Elizabeth, as well as the Imam of Masjid Abu Bakr, which is in Port Elizabeth, answering your questions for this week. However, we do have some of the questions which are left over. Inshallah, we're going to carry it over for our next week, Monday's Q&A program. And if you did not hear your question being asked this week, be sure to tune in next week, and inshallah, you'll hear the question being asked. So, Jazakallahu Khair for tuning into Radio Islam, from myself Suhaib Lasania and my engineer brother Usama. Till next time, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.